Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. I have had this message on my heart and just kind of felt unsure about it when I woke up this morning, and but then the Lord just confirmed it. I think He confirmed it really with the first song, congregational song we sung. And if you're a Bible reader, you're well acquainted with Isaiah chapter 53. You understand the ramifications and the importance that it holds in all of Scripture. Isaiah, it is one of really one of the most familiar passages in the Word of God. Many of it, many portions of it, and Bible scholars and people from all walks of life believe this. It was written around 700 BC, 700 years before Christ came on the scene. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah was written, and in particular, Isaiah chapter 53 that we're looking about gives the precise details describing not only Christ's death, but some of the other events directly relating to that process. It gives, in verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 53, it talks about his trial. In verse 9, it talks about his burial. In verse 12, it talks about he was numbered with the transgressors. He was, you know, he was crucified between two thieves. In chapter 52, verse 14 and 15, it really talks about his resurrection. And that's, maybe we'll allude to that a little bit near the end of the sermon. You know, when you think about it, I always kind of refresh my memory on this, but Buddha, many of you heard of Buddha. He came 480 BC. He came 480 years before Christ did, but there's no scriptures, there's no writings, there's nothing that can be traced to anything foretelling that this guy named Buddha would come on the scene. Muhammad, the founder of the faith of Islam, came on the scene 570 AD. 570 years after the death of Christ, Muhammad came. But there is no scriptures, no writings whatsoever that foretell the coming of this man named Muhammad. But Christ, the Son of God, 700 years before He came on the scene, not only is the precise details and the way that He would be killed, the manner, His trial, His death, His burial, His resurrection, all this foretold, His birth was foretold, where He would be born. So many passages of prophecies foretold the coming of Jesus Christ. That should give us encouragement today. It really should. The Word of God is true. This passage and many others throughout the book of Isaiah are quoted around 85 times in the New Testament. And so that always encourages me when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, because it is also just another form of verification in my mind. I want to look specifically at Isaiah chapter 53 this morning, and I pray that I can paint a picture to you that God has put on my heart, because I want you to learn about a man named Jesus today. That's what I want to talk to you about. I want to talk to you about what Jesus did for us. I really do. We see it here vividly. We see His rejection was total and complete. In verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 53, and I'm reading from the King James Version this morning, he says, "Who has believed our report?" You see, the first thing mentions there, who believed His word? His word was rejected. Now, I know that, you know, there was times when we would read about Christ preaching, particularly at the Sermon on the Mount, and he would give that wonderful sermon, and when he was finished, people said what? They were astonished at his doctrine. They were excited because it says he didn't speak like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He had authority, or he had power behind his words. The Bible talks about, in John chapter 7, it talks about how the officers were commissioned to go and arrest Jesus. And while they went to this great feast to do that very thing, Jesus stands up and he says to that crowd that day, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. For as the scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." They leave that episode and they go back and the officers say, "Well, where's he at?" You know what their reply was? "Never has a man spake like this man before." I mean, we see it over and over again. People were excited about his word, but the fact of the matter is, they rejected the truth of his word. In John chapter 5, verse 37, it says, Jesus speaking, he says, "As the Father himself who sent me has testified of me, you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent him, you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Oh, they liked the miracles, many of them. They liked the fishes and the loaves when they were hungry and a big multitude followed him. But when he gave them the message of truth, immediately following feeding those 5,000, listen, it says this in John 6:60, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand this?'" In verse 66 of that same chapter, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." You see, he got them with the fish, but he lost them with the truth. They rejected his word. They didn't want to hear the truth that Christ was bringing to them, and so who has believed our report? Secondly, look at the next line. "To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" They not only rejected his word, but they rejected his works. The arm of the Lord represents the power of God, his ability to do things. And I mean, time doesn't permit us to talk about. Think about this. Now listen to this. This is important. Time does not permit us to even begin to tell you all that Jesus did. All of his miracles. Let me focus in particular just a moment on the book of John. John's thesis in John chapter 20 in verse 31 says this, "And these things were written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing these things, you might have life." That's John's thesis for writing the book. He says, that's why I wrote it. You know what he gave us in that book? He gives seven signs. He gives water to wine, the nobleman's son being healed, Jesus not present, the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, feeding 5,000, walking on water, a man born blind, and he ends all the signs, the seven signs that he gives, with the raising of Lazarus. And he says, all these things were written. I wrote just these seven so you can understand that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. He's done so many wonderful works. And John would say also, if all that was written about him should be written, the world itself would not contain it. The works that he did are unnameable. There were so many. But listen, Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 36, "The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." And yet, they rejected not only his truth, his word, they rejected his works. That's not all they rejected. Look at verse 2. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." Look at verse 3, the second line. "A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." You see, his rejection was total. They rejected his word. They rejected his work. And they rejected his person. That's what verse 2 is telling us. Why, he grew up like any other child grew up. He grew up just like my son and my daughters grew up. He grew up just like your son and your daughters grew up. There was nothing spectacular about him. There was no accolades from ruling kings and governors when Jesus came. Could it be that the King of the universe could make his appearance into the world and come and be born in a manger? Could this be? There's nothing spectacular about him. He was a regular little boy growing up. He did little boy things. Can you picture that? You know, little boys, they can get very mischievous, right? I mean, they can get in things they shouldn't, and they climb on things they shouldn't, and they break things they shouldn't, and they throw things where they shouldn't be thrown. Harder than they should throw them. Do you understand that Jesus grew up just like our children did? Do you believe that? Oh yeah, that's what he's saying there. There's no form or comeliness. There's no majesty about him. There's no royalty when we look at him. There's no majestic appearance. He doesn't even come across like a Messiah, but he is. Amen. And so because he grew up, and they would say to him, remember when he went to his own hometown in Luke chapter 4? He goes to his own hometown in Luke chapter 4, and he stands up in the synagogue, and he receives the scripture, and he reads to them, and he says, this day is fulfilled in your eyes. He's claiming to be Messiah. You know what they do? They immediately say, isn't this Joseph and Mary's son? Wait a minute. How can he be Messiah? Isn't this the little kid that grew up? Didn't I see this kid running down the street throwing rocks at dogs before? You say, Jesus never did it. He was a little boy. He's just like all other little boys. And so when they see him, they say, this can't be Messiah. Could this really be Messiah? In John chapter 6, verse 42, I'm still in that chapter. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? How can this be? He can't be Messiah. He can't be the one. He wasn't born in a palace, and he doesn't have a kingly life. And so many today look at Jesus and they say the same thing. He can't be Messiah. He can't be King of the universe. He can't be Creator. Why, look at him. He was slain. He was killed. He was hung on a tree. But remember, Philippians tells us that he made himself of no reputation, though he were equal with God. He took on the form of a servant and the likeness of man and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. His rejection was total and complete. And Isaiah 53 begins to really look at that and outline that. Notice in verse 3, he's despised and he's rejected. Despised means this: worthless, held contemptible. They didn't just say, we don't believe you. They despised him. They had a hatred for him. They wanted to do away with him. They, even in Luke chapter 4, his own hometown, not only did they say, how can this be? He's Joseph and Mary's son. You know what they did? They took him outside the city and they were going to stone him. His own townsfolks, they despised him. Notice what it says in verse 5. He was wounded. He was wounded. Listen, he was wounded with a nails, a three nails. He was wounded with a spear in his side. He was wounded with a cat of nine tails as they beat his back bloody before they even put him on the cross. He was wounded with a crown of thorns that they made and put down on his head. He was wounded as they pulled the beard from his face. He was wounded as they spit and hit and kicked him and did all manner of violence against him. You see, verse 14 of chapter 52 says his visage was marred more than any man. They beat him beyond recognition like a dog. They wounded him physically. Notice verse 5 too. That was verse 3. He was despised. Verse 5, he was wounded. Then it says he was bruised. Notice this. Not only was his rejection and wounding physical, it was wounding emotional. Can you imagine how he felt in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed? And the Bible tells us that his sweat became as drops of blood. Can you imagine? Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Can you imagine the emotional stress of the anguish that he went through? And it says he was bruised. He was bruised emotionally. Can you imagine what he went through? He exhibited this, in the garden. Imagine how he felt when he stood before the crowd that he'd come to save. And Pilate says, whom would I release to you? And they say, give us the murderer named Barabbas. Can you imagine how bruised he was? Why, we get upset if somebody just gives us some constructive criticism. Amen? Well, I don't know why they said that. Let me tell you something. Jesus was bruised emotionally. Not only was he wounded physically, he was bruised emotionally. Verse 5 also says, the chastisement. I'm getting to the rest of that here in a minute. Chastisement. This was spiritual. Our sin became his sin. Matter of fact, he became sin so that we were sinners could be right with God. In verse 7 it says he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Psychological wounding. Oppressed and afflicted. He would verbalize this at the cross when he would say, Father, why hast thou, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, you think he wasn't wounded psychologically? Yes, he was. I hope I have your attention. This is serious. I was watching recently a Vietnam documentary. I still like history, and I seen this documentary coming on, and I was able to watch it, you know, no commercials. And I know that, you know, not only was the war bad, all that those Vietnam veterans, and I learned so much from this documentary I never knew. But what struck me about these Vietnam veterans is not only did they have to endure the war and all and how that war was, and I mean, it wasn't about geographical gains, it was about body counts, and there was no real way to tell if they could win the war, but they never lost a battle. And when they would come home, you know what? There were grown men years later. They were interviewing in this documentary. And you know what they were doing? They were weeping as they recalled when they got off the plane and walked in the airport. And people would go, you were in Vietnam, baby killer. You're this, you're that. And they said, we were over there doing what we were told to do. And we come home and this is what we had to put up with. And they're crying. And it's so real as they go back to these emotions. And you know what? I read this thing not long ago. The scientists have discovered that the brain reacts to the pain of rejection the same way that it does to intense physical pain. Now you think about that. You think Jesus didn't suffer psychological pain as he was rejected and despised and all that he went through? And in verse 8, it tells us that he was stricken, that he was cut off of the land of the living. He suffered the ultimate price. He gave the ultimate price. He gave his life. Verse 7, I'm hurrying now. Verse 7 says he did it without even hesitation. He opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. A sheep before her shears is dumb. And he didn't open his mouth, though he could have summoned the powers of heaven. He did it all willingly. No fighting back, no fleeing, no summoning. That was his rejection. I want to tell you about the response. There's a rejection on from him, but then there's our response. Look in same chapter, verse 3, the last two lines. This is our response. Notice it says, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. You know what that means? Is there anything worse? Now, if you're like me, you know, if you're talking to one of your children, talking to your son, don't you want him to look you in the eye? Look at me when I'm talking to you. Have you ever said that? Am I alone? You said that, right? Look at me when I'm talking to you. Right? You know what this is telling us? Then when he came to do all that he did, you know what the response was while he's talking? Kind of like those police officers did to the governor in New York when he threw them under the bus. When he walked into the room, they gave the ultimate disrespect they could think of. You know what they did? They turned their backs on him as one. That's what they did to Jesus. He came and all he wanted to do was seek and to save that which was lost. He came and all he wanted to do was good and help people and show compassion and give the way of life. And what they gave him was the turning of the back. What they gave him was a total disregard. What they gave him was total disrespect. What they gave him was uncaring and unconcerned lives. Let me ask you something. Does that describe you? When you know that Jesus came to do all that for you, how do you react to that? Do you say, nah, that might be for them, but it ain't for me? Oh, will you keep listening for just a few more minutes? You know what else our response was? Look at verse 4, the last two lines. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You know what that's telling us? Why, he's getting what he deserved. That's what many of them said at the cross. We esteemed him smitten. We decided that he must have done something horribly wrong and terribly bad for him to go through this terrible punishment and dying in anguish. We figured he got what was coming. It was judgment of God. That's what they thought. And that's what people think today, much like Job's friends. Well, Job, you're getting what you deserve. You must have done something really bad. But here's our realization. We got his rejection. We got our response. But here's where it starts. The tables start to turn. Now listen, okay? I'm almost done. Our realization. Verse 9 tells us, the last three lines says, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Oh, how wrong we were. He didn't deserve this. He did nothing wrong. There was no sin in him that he should suffer this type of death and this type of punishment and this type of torture. He did nothing wrong. He was, in fact, sinless. They had to bring people in to lie on him so that they could conjure up this charge to take him to the Roman authorities so that he might be crucified. You see, he was an innocent man. Verse 10 says this, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul, listen to these four words, an offering for sin. You see, he's an innocent man, but the fact of the matter is this. Now listen, he became the sin offering. And when that line says it pleased the Lord to bruise him, it does not mean that God sat in heaven and cackled and had joy in the fact that his own son would suffer like he did. But it's saying it pleased his need to have the punishment of sin appeased, and that his punishment now can be put on our account. You see, it pleased him in that the sacrifice was made. It pleased him that sin was atoned. It pleased him that salvation had come to the world. That's what pleased him. Our realization is this. Look, note in verse 4. You see, he has borne our griefs. Not only was he an innocent man, not only did he become a sin offering, but the fact of the matter is he did it for me. It was for our griefs, our weaknesses. It was for our sorrows. Bless God, he did it because we have sorrow and he wants us to have joy. He wants us to have joy. He did it for our transgressions in verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. All that he did for me. All that he did for you. It was for our perversion, our acts of disobedience, the transgressions, the iniquities. They mean two different things. He covered it all. Notice in verse 5, our peace, or our inability to find peace, was placed on him so that you and I could experience a peace of God. Amen. And have assurance in that. Peace of God. And then the last line says, and by his stripes we can be healed. You see, that doesn't mean that every time we get sick because he receives stripes, he's going to heal us. But what it does mean is that the ultimate healing is in the blood of Christ. Amen. And sin's atonement. We can be healed spiritually. You say there's nothing wrong with me. Yes, there is. Yes, there is. And I want you to understand that. And I want you to understand something else. This was not something that... I was watching that... Killing Jesus show. My wife and I watched about, I don't know, 15, 20 minutes of it maybe. It was a Bill Riley production. And it was, and I thought, you know, killing Jesus, I want to see what this is about. I turned it off after about, I don't know how many minutes it was, but he was baptized with no dove. He gets with John the Baptist. He acts clueless as to whether he's actually the Messiah or not. He doesn't have a clue. John the Baptist's like, you're the one. I think you should follow this, you know. I mean, it was so far off biblically speaking. But listen to me. Jesus didn't die because, you know, things got out of hand. Jesus didn't die because, you know, things began to snowball a little bit and it kind of, you know, went a little further than he wanted. He wasn't some clueless martyr or some reluctant martyr. Jesus was a willing sacrifice. He's more than a martyr. That word has been smudged in this day we live in. He's not a martyr. He's a sacrifice. And he did it willingly. Not unknowingly and reluctantly. He did it willingly. Here's the hard truth. Now stay with me. I am really almost done. Here's the hard truth. Listen now. Verse 6, the first part, all we like sheep have gone astray. You see, here's the hard truth. Now listen, this is important. This is the whole hinge of the message right here. We are sinners by nature. Oh yeah. I know holding those little babies and spending time with our beautiful grandbabies, that's hard to get a hold of, huh? No way, preacher. Yes way. We're all sinners by nature. Amen. You are not a sinner because you have broken a few lists of the rules or a few of the Ten Commandments. That doesn't make you a sinner. The fact of the matter is you are a sinner because you were born one. Right. You can't help yourself. Right. Do you understand that? Right. You have a sin nature. You got it from Adam, the first man. And it's been handed down to every human being since. You've got a sin nature. But not only are you a sinner by nature, notice the next line. We have turned everyone to his own way. Not only are we sinners by nature, we're sinners by choice. You say, that contradicts. No, it doesn't. Because here's why it doesn't. It doesn't contradict because you have a choice. You have a choice. And you've got to make the right choice. Now, you can't do it on your own. That's what I want you to understand today. If you don't get anything else, here's what you need to understand as I begin to wrap this up. Here's what you need to understand. That because you were born a sinner, there's nothing that you can do about being a sinner. Except come to Jesus. That's all you can do. There's no other way. You will not get to heaven by going around the cross. Amen. You won't get there. I'm telling you, listen to me. You're not going to get to heaven because, well, preacher, I'm a pretty good person. Thank God. Preacher, I don't gamble. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't cheat on my spouse. I treat my children good. I work every day. Bless God. Amen. That's great. But it doesn't change the fact that you're a sinner by nature. Amen. And the only remedy is the one that Christ provided. Amen. At Calvary. You see, something else I learned about that Vietnam. In closing, I want to give you this. The Vietnam Memorial was dedicated in 1982. In the first 15 years, 54,000 items were left at that wall. Authorities say that it still almost takes an hour every night and much longer than that on holidays to collect all the mementos. A teddy bear, a photo of a soldier's grandchild, a letter from a daughter her dad never knew or met. Every item is labeled, taken to a warehouse, and stored. No one knows quite how to deal with it all. They said that no one ever expected this to happen, the park ranger said. It's so personal, and it caught everyone by surprise. You see, here's what I want to tell you. I want you to get this. You see, we often carry things far too longer than we need to. And that Vietnam Memorial Wall, I've been there. It's really just a sacred place. I think I could say that without exaggerating. But what that does for them is that frustration and that hurt and that loss and that pain that they feel, somehow it does them good to bring that picture and bring that letter and bring that teddy bear and bring that memento, lay it beneath the name of the one that died for this country. Here's what I want to tell you. What are you carrying today? What are you carrying? Are you carrying grief? Are you carrying defeat? Are you carrying sin? Are you carrying depression? Are you carrying habits? Are you carrying the remnants of a bad relationship? What are you carrying? Because I want to tell you something today. There is a place you can lay them.
Amen.
Amen. There is a place to put them, and it is at the foot of Christ. And I tell you today, don't carry them any longer. Bring them to Jesus. Let's get a song. Bow your heads. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you, Lord, for this time together. We thank you for the word of God, so powerful. And Lord, I believe that I minded you, Lord, to the best of my ability. And I pray now, Lord, that you would add the increase, that you would add your blessings to this, Father. Somebody here needs Jesus. Someone here is on the mistaken notion that they're good enough and they behave enough, and perhaps they've given some and maybe they've gave enough, and perhaps because of who their mother was or who their father was or who their grandfather was, that they're still going to somehow make it to heaven. But God, today would you reveal to all of us that without Jesus, we are hopelessly and helplessly lost. And we don't have to carry the burden of that sin any longer, that we can bring that sin and lay it at your feet. Ask for forgiveness. Commit to you. And you can forever change our lives. Transform us now. And keep us through all of eternity. Lord, speak to our hearts today. In Jesus' name. Amen.